Can you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3? I'll do the same. When a person is born again into the family of God, it's like starting life all over again. We have to unlearn a lot of things and relearn them God's way. And this isn't just a temporary stage in the Christian life. Decades into our Christian lives, we're confronted by truths in the Bible that just don't line up with the way we think and the way we live. And I've just, in my own life, just countless areas where we have to set aside what we think we know in order to accept what God says on a given matter. And this unlearning and relearning process is described really well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and starting in verse 18. It says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." The wisdom of the world around us, the wisdom we've picked up by life experience, doesn't add up to the wisdom of God. We have to reevaluate it in light of God's word. And so to do that, we need to lay aside what we think we know so we can relearn things God's way, to become foolish so we can become wise. Because some of the things that look like wisdom from a human perspective are actually foolishness in God's eyes. And this means that God's ways aren't going to make sense to us intuitively. And so when we hear them, when we come across them in the Bible, they're going to strike a jarring note in our ears. It doesn't seem quite right, like there's something off there. And so this morning, we're going to look again at a very simple and straightforward teaching that contradicts human wisdom. Some aspects just don't sound right. And I want to look at them together, and I want to see them in a fresh light. But this is hard, and we need God's help. So let's open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your Spirit that opens the eyes of our heart so we can understand the Word of God and understand your wisdom and see that your ways are right concerning everything. Give us grace this morning, Lord. I pray this for myself. I pray this for every single person hearing me. Lord, that we would see from your word truth and reevaluate our way of thinking and our way of living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you could turn in your Bibles to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." This verse describes three different instances of God's established order. Christ is the head of every man. All authority has been given to the Son. And this is authority in the current state without submission, right? All mankind is not in submission to the headship of Christ. But one day they will be. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Then secondly, we have the man is the head of a woman, singular. In the context, that means a man is the head of his wife. And then lastly, it says God is the head of Christ. And this is the perfect submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. God is the author of Scripture. He chose to frame a husband's authority over his wife right in this particular spot. It's set between the lordship of Christ over all of mankind and the submission of Christ to God his Father. You see that? It's almost like God is emphasizing that he could have skipped this second authority structure altogether. God could have established that Christ is the head of every man and God is the head of Christ. And that's it. right? Men and women, husbands and wives, all directly reporting only to Christ. He could have set it up that way, but he didn't. Humans are sinners, and having authority doesn't change that. If anything, power corrupts us. Why would a loving God put one sinner in authority over another? I mean, isn't that just inviting the abuse of that authority? And if we think back in history, maybe in your own lives, countless instances where men have used their authority in marriage to belittle, to neglect, to oppress, and even to abuse their wives. God's eyes are open to this. And the Bible is full of very accurate accounts of this. Husbands treating their wives terribly. So why would God set it up that way? Now, I could try to defend the husband-wife authority structure using, you know, some least bad setup in a fallen world type argument. But, you know, I don't have a chapter and verse for that. I can't conclusively tell you why God set it up this way. But you and I can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is the way God has set it up. The husband is to be the head of his wife. It's staring us in the face right from this passage and all throughout Scripture. And we know God is altogether good. Can you turn in your Bibles to Galatians? Galatians chapter 3. You know, we're each of us born into a specific time period, nation, city, family, and even gender. And we have no say in these things. They aren't ours to determine. And yet these things dramatically shape our life experience. If you were born in Wilmington 200 years ago, your life would look a lot different than it does right now. Even more so, if you were born 200 years ago in Wilmington as a slave on one of the plantations. We're born into settings outside our control. Some life settings may seem enviable from a human perspective, and some life settings may not. But for all who have accepted Jesus Christ, we've been brought into something far, far higher and more wonderful than whatever settings we were born into. A new identity. So please look with me down at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 28. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All one in Christ Jesus. This vast diversity of identities we were born into by nature. Different nationalities. Some as slaves, some as free people, right? Some as males, some as females. Some born into poverty, some born into wealth. But it says we're all in Christ, as many as have believed on him, we're all sons of God. Now, he said male and female. So shouldn't that be sons and daughters? Or at least, you know, children of God? But this is intentional. Don't miss this. God is speaking these words not just to us, but the word of God is given out to every nation and every people all throughout time and down through history and across the world. And in cultures down through time, sons and daughters are not viewed on equal standing. In some cultures, daughters are considered second-class citizens, second-class children to sons. And that prejudice is deeply sinful and tragic, but it colors the perception of people to what those roles really mean. They aren't equally valued by some people. So God is cutting past our sinful human prejudice to emphasize our equality in Christ Jesus. He says, whether you're male or free, whether you're male or female, slave or free, you are all sons of God. You're all in this place of equal love and honor. Each of you are his treasured heirs. This is who you are in God's eyes. Is this how you see yourself? If we try to assess our eternal value in God's eyes through the lens of the life setting we were born into, we're going to get all tripped up. Our value is in our adoption into God's family. Our value is in the price he paid for us in blood. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We are all one in Christ, but God has placed men and women in different roles, which carry different responsibilities. And the commandments God gives to us in these roles are not the same. And I want to read them together. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. One of the first things to notice about this passage is that it's telling a love story. But the bride and groom being emphasized here are not you and your spouse. This is a love story about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for his bride, the church. And I can't do it justice, but it's a great story. And I'm going to give it a shot. Just a summary here. Christ loved the church. And that's a mystery, you know? Because the church was this collection of broken and wretched sinners. She was nothing to look at. She didn't even return his love from the start. She ignored him. She even resented him. So why this pursuit? What made him initiate? What did he see in her? He loved her. He wanted her. So he became her savior. He rescued her from danger. And there at the cross, Christ gave himself for her in her place. Saving her from death cost him his life. But she was worth dying for, because he wanted her that much. And then in the power of God, he came back from the dead. Christ broke the power of death itself, and he began wooing the church to himself, professing his love for her again and again, winning her heart, telling her about this, the plans that he had for them, plans for a happy future in a better place. And she believed him. Although so many times there were moments where she doubted. And so Christ called her on this journey on a treacherous path. And it was terrifying to her. But she stepped out on that belief in his love. And she left everything she had and everything she knew, and she chose to go after him. And people said she lost her mind. People said this Christ wasn't who he claimed to be. He was a madman telling her lies. But she chose not to listen to them. She chose to keep listening to him because she believed his love, because she trusted him. And he was with her every step of that long and difficult journey. But there was purpose in it. Through many dangers and really hard toils, even through many tears, he was transforming her. She learned to trust his love and to follow his leadership. And her person, her appearance began to change. She began to be beautiful. She began to bring delight to him, the things she would say to him, and the things she did for him, and her appreciation of him. And the beauty of her transformation, her growing love, was his constant delight. And when he finally brought her safe into the home he'd prepared for her, she was radiant, perfect in beauty. And he held her in his arms, never to be apart again. And they took delight in each other, Christ and his bride, forever and ever. And if this love story isn't your love story, it can be. He loves you, and he wants you for his own. Will you receive that? Will you believe that? And if this is your story, it's the only right context to understand these commandments to husbands and wives. Because there's only one person who's worthy of all that we're called to do for each other in marriage. And it's not the person who's wearing your wedding ring. So as we look down again at Ephesians 5, there is so much here. More than we can unpack in weeks of study. And I'm not going to attempt to do that. But I would urge you seriously, go home and study it yourself. But in our time this morning, I want to make just a few observations. First, the authority of the husband over his wife extends to every aspect of life. Look in verse 24. It says, wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Because in that greater love story, Christ's authority over his church extends to every aspect of her life. She gives it all up to him. She's his in every possible sense of the word, all of her. And so, wives, you're called to be this for your husbands, to be completely his, inviting his authority over you in every aspect of your life. Your relationship with God, your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your children, your friendships, your plans and priorities, your moments of unwinding and relaxation, your health, all of you. No holdouts of independence, no area where it's not his place to speak. Subject to your husband's authority in everything, just like the church is subject to Christ in everything. Your husband isn't worthy of that. No sinner could ever be worthy of that. That kind of trust, that kind of total surrender. But you aren't doing it for your husband. You're doing it for Christ. And he's commanded you to do it. And he is worthy of it. The prospect of complete submission to a man who is a sinner is terrifying. So if you're afraid of all the ways this could open you up to hurt, I want you to know this. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. He's beside you every moment. He's near. His hand will cover you and protect you. You belong to him, and he'll protect you. Don't be afraid. You can trust him. Like the words of that hymn we just sang, to this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Now, I'll note that the submission of the wife to her husband is in the context of submission to Christ. And so it's understood and re-emphasized in other passages that a husband asking his wife to sin is going against God's authority and ought to be disobeyed. But next, let's look at the instructions to the husband. Just some observations. The husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I'd like to distinguish between and call out for you two different aspects of this love. The first is intuitive. It says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And just so we don't overcomplicate this, God clarifies by saying, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. To paraphrase, God's saying, you do this just fine. You don't have too much trouble taking care of your own bodies. You drink when you're thirsty, you eat when you're hungry, and you sleep when you're tired. You meet your own needs, now go meet your wife's needs. Do unto her as you'd want done unto you. It's not that complicated. It's not complicated, but we can let the simplicity cause us to miss the weight of this commandment. It's difficult. Because in this life, there's this principle of scarcity. And scarcity can apply across the hierarchy of all the needs we have, right? The basic needs like food and sleep, to needs like belonging and self-actualization. And many days in marriage, you'll size up what you and your wife has, what you have, resources like time and money and energy and what you need, and there just won't be enough for both of you. And in that moment, you realize that if you meet her needs, your needs are going to go unmet. And if you're married, you've been there countless times. You've felt that tension. Genuinely putting someone else's needs before your own requires the very strongest love. Ultimately, it requires giving yourself for her, your life for hers. Your wife is a sinner. She's not worthy of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for you, in your place. Meeting your need cost him everything. And now he's commanding you to do the same for your wife. And he is worthy of it. And there's a second aspect to this commandment to the husband. The husband's love is to be focused on the task of perfecting his wife in holiness. Scripture points husbands to the example of Christ and how he was focused on perfecting his bride, the church. In verse 25, it says, so he might sanctify her. And in verse 26, that she would be holy and blameless. Growing in holiness means growing in the knowledge of God in his word, growing in gratitude toward God, repenting of sin, taking steps of obedience and faith, becoming devoted to good works, developing a prayer life, right? Husbands, God tells you to develop these things in your wife. Wait, isn't that God's job? It is. But he's bringing you into it. Christ is making you, as a husband, his co-laborer. He's helping her grow, and he wants to use you. What gives me the authority to be my wife's personal coach on all things spiritual? God's word. That's what God is saying right here. It's not your decision to make. It's your duty to obey. Well, I don't think I'm qualified for this. God is qualified, and he's with you every step. God never commands us to do something without providing the grace to complete it. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do all that he has commanded you, because he's with you. So husbands, two aspects here of your love toward your wife: loving her as your own body, and loving her by perfecting her in holiness. And your wife will respond very differently to these two aspects of your love. When it comes to loving her as your own body, she'll like that. Now, she's a sinner like you, and may not be grateful all the time, but she's not going to resent you for putting her needs above your own. And very likely, this is going to touch her heart, and it's going to generate this intimacy between you, and that's going to be sweet. But when it comes to perfecting her in holiness, she's not going to like that. Why? Because she's a sinner, like you. And sinners don't like spiritual leaders telling them how to grow in holiness. Sinners rebel against authority. We bristle. We push back. We grumble. We even threaten. She's no different. But you've been commanded to imitate both aspects of Christ's love, one that will pull her close, and the other that will, at times, cause her to push herself away. Isn't that what Christ is doing with each one of us? He gave himself for you on the cross, right? Christ sacrificed everything to meet your need and secure your eternal bliss. We like that. Man, grace is awesome. But then he keeps after you to repent of sin in your life and to submit under the authority of his word. Christ calls you to leave it all behind and to follow him. And, I mean, if we're honest, we often resent him for it, right? We push back. We're contentious. We grumble and complain at Christ. We even sulk and deprive him of intimacy with us, right? And in our rebellion, my rebellion against his authority, I grieve his spirit. And so, husband, in devoting your life to loving a sinner, you'll begin to suffer like Christ suffers in loving you. This second aspect of Christ's love, like the first, is going to cost you something. And at this point, we may ask, what if I'm doing my part, but my spouse refuses to do theirs? What if I respectfully submit, and he just abuses that authority to get whatever he wants? What if I lovingly lead her, and she fights me every step of the way and resents me for it? Do you believe God has the power to change your spouse? Do we really believe God has the power to change people? Because we have this nagging suspicion, this lingering doubt that people don't really change. Their issues are always going to be their issues, and they'll go to their grave with them. Don't believe that lie. God has the power to change people. We read about it over and over again in God's word. We can put our faith in that, but I've seen it with my own eyes. God has the power to change people. So God can change your spouse. I don't know if he will, but he can. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. But I know this: God can change you. God's commandment is to you. Whether you're a husband or wife, your obedience to these commandments is in no way inhibited by your spouse's behavior. You can obey God in marriage, no matter who your spouse is or what they choose to do. You can be fully pleasing to him, because God wants to change you through obedience to his commandments. And if you do these things, you will be transformed. We're called as husbands and wives to be a picture of Christ in the church in sacrificial love and in complete submission. But if your spouse doesn't change, if they don't buy into it, being one half of that broken picture comes at great, great cost. What if you spend a lifetime pouring everything you are and have into marriage and your spouse doesn't? And it's just not the beautiful picture that it should be. The picture is just, it's broken. Was it all a waste? Remember who you are. You are His. You belong to Christ. And that means you're now caught up in two love stories, right? The temporary one between you and your spouse, and the eternal one between you and Christ. And your faithfulness, your perseverance in love through the brokenness and the sorrow of the one adds an eternal weight of glory to the other. We're told in Revelation 19 that when the bride of Christ stands spotless before her groom, you know, the tears of joy in her eyes, the laughter on her face, her wedding dress is the righteous acts of the saints. Every bright stitch, some small, simple act of obedience to Christ. And I believe in that moment, our love and submission through the most dark and hopeless moments of our earthly marriages will shine brighter to the eyes of Christ our Savior than all the happy moments of marriage bliss. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. Give us strength to walk in obedience. Glorify Your name in our marriages, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.